Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you again this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us begin by singing from Psalm 121, verse 1. Thereafter we shall remain standing.
I live.
Then, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, just as faithful pilgrims of old used to lift up their eyes to the hills as they approached Jerusalem, the place of your temple, so we lift up our eyes to your Son, our heavenly Holy High Priest, Jesus Christ. We lift them up to the heavenly temple where you are and where he is seated at your right hand, knowing that you have promised that our worship also this afternoon, our singing, will come up before you to mingle with the praise of saints all over the world and of saints in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would also then also be in our midst, that in the reading and the preaching of your holy word, you would be present, that you would work that in our hearts by your Spirit, such that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, and even, where that may be necessary, admonished. And so we pray, Lord, for your blessing over this service of worship. May our hearts be pure and ready to receive your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And your gifts and offerings are requested this afternoon for the work of theological training in our sister churches in South Africa. Following upon the collection, we're going to be singing from Psalm 106, the verses 6, 7, 11, and 22. In these verses, we hear of the need to repent and to stay reconciled to God. Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Context is Jesus' final visit to his hometown in Capernaum. He and the disciples hereafter will be packing up and leaving for the last time as they head for Jerusalem. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences. For offences must come. But woe to that man by whom the offence comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three on earth agree concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In Psalm 109, we get a picture of what a prayer of repentance might look like. And so we'll sing the verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read together what we confess in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it's proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians, but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrinal life, are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 23, one of the school songs of the past week, and we'll sing the verses 1, 3, and 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism causes us to reflect this afternoon on what are called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now that term, the kingdom of heaven, is of course Matthew's way of talking about the kingdom of God. Heaven is a circumlocution, or another way of talking about God in an expression like this. The keys of God's kingdom. And if you perhaps know your Gospels, you'll realize that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who introduced this metaphor of keys to get into God's kingdom or be shut out of it, locked out, as it were. And he introduced them really only a week or so before what we read from Matthew 18. You can find it in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus had taken his disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi, where nobody else would be that would be trying to follow the Lord Jesus or wanting a miracle or wanting to be healed. He just wanted to have some time alone with his disciples, to prepare them for what was coming. You see, after this meeting up north, they'd be going back to Galilee for the very last time before departing for what would be the last and final trip to Jerusalem, where ultimately Jesus would be arrested and crucified. And it's here up north that the Lord Jesus also warns his disciples for the first time about what's going to happen, that he will be arrested, that he will be killed, executed. Of course, that's something that's really rather difficult for the disciples to hear. It's also at this time that the Lord Jesus asks his disciples, who, by the way, have now been preaching on their own for several months, he asks them, well, what do the crowds think of me? Who do they think that I am? And the disciples give the various answers that come up among the people. Some think that he's a prophet. Some think that he's Elijah revisited. And then Jesus asks them, well, who do you think that I am. And Peter, the most prominent of the disciples, also the oldest, answers on their behalf. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus answers him. He tells him rather famously that upon this rock, probably he means the rock of this confession, I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, and I will give you the keys, there you have it, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very similar language to what we read in chapter 18 about the forgiveness of sins. This is given to the leaders at the time of Christ's church. For indeed, brothers and sisters, in all our Bible study and our club and our catechism, sometimes, you know, we tend to lose sight about what is the central, most focal point of the gospel. And it's about forgiveness. For becoming a citizen of God's kingdom requires reconciliation with Him, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's what forgiveness is all about. And forgiveness is what the gospel is all about. And so I preach to you this afternoon God's administration of forgiveness. And we're going to see God's kingdom, in the words of the catechism, opened and closed through gospel preaching and closed and opened through church discipline. Firstly then, opened and closed through gospel preaching. And I want to address this afternoon, particularly with reference to what we read in Matthew chapter 18. As I said just before we read that passage, the disciples are packing up. They're getting ready for their final journey to Jerusalem. And we're told in the Gospels that during this period, as they go through Galilee, they're going incognito. In other words, they're not preaching, they're not having anything to do with the crowds anymore. They're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Matthew 18 catches them at home in Capernaum, in whose home we don't really know, but perhaps either Jesus or perhaps Peter, who also had a home there. He was the only disciple, of course, that was married and had children. The trouble is, on the way to Capernaum, the disciples have been engaging in debate with each other. And various of the Gospels make mention of this. It's a debate that is rather concerning to the Lord Jesus. You see, they know that they're going to Jerusalem for the last time, but they have not really understood what Jesus has been forewarning them of. They think, yes, finally, this time we go to Jerusalem and the kingdom of God will be established. And we will get our just places at Jesus' right or left hand. And they've been arguing with each other, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Yeah, looking forward to it. And obviously they didn't come to any kind of firm conclusion because they end up asking Jesus himself, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus summons a little child to himself. Obviously a child old enough that can walk, perhaps even one of Peter's own children. And that child stands there, particularly in that culture, but perhaps also because of his age, very shy, very bashful, and not saying anything. Probably, and that would be part of the culture too, with his eyes at the floor, because you don't look at an elder or a senior in the eye. That would be an affront. And Jesus makes an example of him. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And what a cutting remark that must have been, because it was only several months earlier that the Lord Jesus had sent them out two by two to go preaching in his name, because he no longer could, because of that opposition of the Pharisees. And they've been preaching exactly the same thing that Jesus has been preaching for months. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they still haven't got it. That God is granting forgiveness by grace. And that if you understand something of God's grace, your only response can be complete and utter humility. This preaching has been coming to the people of Israel now for almost 2 years. It began with John the Baptist. He was preaching the same thing, was he not? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that? The beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what John the Baptist was saying, according to Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven, is at hand. And then we're told what this preaching amounted to. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. The call had gone out. God's kingdom is at hand. Repent. And the kingdom was being opened up by this preaching. There was a way in which you genuinely and truly could be reconciled with God. God was asking you to repent. And on behalf of God, John the Baptist, the prophet of God, the first prophet for hundreds of years, on God's behalf, was washing their sins away in the River Jordan. And those people that knew their Bibles, they knew what was going on here. But this indeed was God's work, God's grace. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Ezekiel, a rather famous one from Ezekiel 36. Let me read it to you. Verse 25. Ezekiel's talking about the new age, when the exiles will finally be allowed to come back and God will restore his kingdom. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Now, any Jew hearing that prophecy understands what's going on here, understands that it's a message of grace, of such a grace that had hitherto not really been heard. You see, everybody knew that you had to be ceremonially clean to appear before God. The law of Moses was all about that. You cannot come to God's temple to bring a sacrifice unless you are clean. And what that meant was you had to engage in several different sorts of washings both of your body and of your clothes, before you could come to the temple. Any pilgrim in those days, in Jesus' day that is, that came to the temple, had to come a week early for the various washings required before you could gain entrance to God's house. A week early. But you had to do these washings yourself. And there were various baths of ritually clean water. There were baths that were outside. I won't go into detail about how they were. But the whole point was, you did the washings. You prepared yourself to come before God. And God had said through Ezekiel the prophet, there will come a day when my kingdom is restored and I will do this washing. And you won't just be ritually clean, you will be cleansed of your sin. And there you have the prophet in the name of God, John the Baptist, actually doing this washing. You confess your sins before God, you go down into that water, and you are baptized by John the Baptist. Later, by the disciples of Jesus too. Grace. For the keys of the preaching are opening up entry to God's kingdom by God's grace. But you know, that same preaching, whether it be the preaching of John the Baptist or later on of Jesus and of his disciples, also closed those gates of the kingdom of heaven. Locked them, as it were, with keys to certain people. Have you ever thought about that? I'll go back to Matthew 3 when he's talking about the preaching of John the Baptist. He's just said that he was many people were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And immediately after that, what does it say? And when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, John knew that they were hypocrites. He knew too, but they did not really accept him as a prophet of God. But just because of the influence of the crowds, they also wanted to come and be baptized by John. And John said, not on your Nelly. I'm not going to do it. Because the preaching of the gospel needs to be taken to heart. The gospel, John says, that I am preaching is repent and be baptized. Not just come and be baptized. And he knew that these Pharisees and Sadducees had not repented. Not at all. And because they had not, baptism was denied to them. And the kingdom of God was locked against them. They would not repent. They would not humble themselves before God. And you know, says John, if you're locked out of the kingdom, you can wait for it. God's wrath will come upon you. And so you see, even in the preaching before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there was this double action, opening it up by God's grace for those that would repent and God would forgive your sins, closing it to those who would refuse to repent. Now that grace of God and forgiving sins would, of course, become much more clear even after the resurrection or the death and the resurrection, as well as the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Because then, all of a sudden, when the apostles at Pentecost finally understood what that was all about, they were able to preach much more clearly. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah 53, as a lamb led to the slaughter. That was Jesus the Messiah, who took upon himself our guilt, who absolutely paid for it on the cross. And before our very eyes, that gospel opens up God's grace in a way that John could never have imagined. Which is why when the Apostle Paul describes his preaching to the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes the Lord Jesus was portrayed as crucified?" "You know my preaching," he says. "In my preaching, you saw that pictured, as it were, before you. The Lord Jesus taking upon himself our sins. It is by grace alone, through faith." And as he elsewhere makes the point in that same letter, not through works of the law. Well, that brings us in the second place this afternoon to God's kingdom closed and opened through church discipline. And when you talk about church discipline, brothers and sisters, you're talking about what happens to people in the church, right? What does the church have with judging outsiders, says the Apostle Paul? Does she not judge those that are inside? That's what church discipline is all about. And so says the Catechism, the keys to the kingdom of God close and open the doors also of that very same kingdom. Once you have repented, once you have become a part of God's covenant people, you're in his church, that beacon of salvation, you need to be sure to stay reconciled to God. Now that was the problem that in an extended way is dealt with in Psalm 106, of which we sang a short portion of. God's people time and again would not recognize his grace. Yes, for a while, and then they would fall away into sin. And if you do not repent, if you do not stay reconciled to God, that same kingdom that once was opened to you can also be shut. Let's come back to what we read in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus has placed that little child in front of the disciples. And with that child still standing there, he begins to warn them that they need to watch out for the sneaky presence of sin in their own lives. And he does that in a very forceful way. If your hand is going to cause you to sin, just chop it off. Wouldn't it be better to end up in the kingdom of heaven with only one hand than in the kingdom of hell with a complete body? Not that Jesus, of course, is literally talking about chopping off your hand or plucking out your eye. You know as well as I do that you can take one of your physical eyes away, it's not going to stop the other eye from lusting. But the point that Jesus is making is that in getting rid of sin, in repenting, and in staying reconciled to God, we need to be prepared to be radical. Because God is asking for our whole heart, soul, and mind. And so at the same time, he says it's not just about looking to yourself and making sure that sneaky sin doesn't get the better of you, but also to your brothers, by the same token, to your sisters, of course, that you look out for each other. And he tells them that parable of the lost sheep. the shepherd that goes after that one sheep that's straying. And doesn't think to himself, oh, well, at least I've still got 99. It's a bit too much of an effort to go after that one that's gone up in the mountains. No, that one sheep dominates the concern of the shepherd. And he applies that parable. That's when you get that, hopefully, rather well-known passage from Matthew 18:15 and onwards. The catechism students generally tend to learn that from time to time. That process that the Lord Jesus gives to us. If your brother is in sin, go to him. In private, literally, Jesus says, under four eyes. Talk to him about it. Get him to repent. Because if he does repent, it is right. The sin has been reconciled. God is reconciled with him. Nobody else needs to know about it. It's settled. But if he doesn't listen to you, all right, take one or two. They'll be functioning also as witnesses, because if he doesn't listen to you, obviously there's some measure of disagreement. And if you've got one or two witnesses, they too can implore him to repent of his sin. And still, a wider body of people does not need to know. If you repent, it is settled. Then there is reconciliation. And you stay reconciled to God. If that doesn't work, tell it to the church, says Jesus. And I've said this before, we need to be quite careful in how we look at Matthew chapter 18. There wasn't an established church until Pentecost, of course. You didn't have an established system of elders. Yeah, you did, in a way. You had synagogues in Israel, and all the disciples originally would have been members of one or other local synagogue where they came from. But by the time we've gotten to Matthew 18, and this is really the point, Jesus can no longer say, then take it to your elders at your local church, your local synagogue. Because by this point, anybody that says, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, gets put out. You know the story in John about that young man, excommunicated because he said he believed in Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to his large group of disciples, there were at least 500 of them. We know this number because of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus says, tell it then. To the assembly, that's literally what the word church means, the assembly. The assembly of those people that believe. At that time, that was the disciples who were following him. Let everybody, in other words, have the opportunity to try and restore this one straying sheep. Because that, again, is what dominates the mind and concern of the shepherd. This one sheep that is straying. You've tried with one person that knew about it. You've tried then with one or two witnesses extra. Hasn't worked. Let the whole flock have a go. If you won't listen to the church, then let them be as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, you'll have noticed, brothers and sisters, in the catechism, it says, when it says about the church, it says, that is, to the elders. Because what the catechism is doing is bringing Jesus' teaching up to date. Recognizing the fact that we don't live in the time of Matthew 18, we live in the time after Pentecost. When the ascended Lord Jesus has sent his apostles out to establish churches and to appoint under-shepherds, we call them elders, who also govern his churches in Christ's name. And so there's an extra step for us. But the elders, also in Christ's name as under-shepherds, can attempt to get this sheep back before they finally do, indeed, call upon the whole assembly to get involved. Yes, and Jesus says, if you will not repent, not even with the pressure of everybody, then let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. Note that Jesus doesn't say, let him be as a sinner and a Pharisee. There's a difference. He's not just a sinner. He's an unrepentant sinner. And for that reason, you're to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Remember, we have to stay within the purview of the situation in Matthew 18. Only a couple of months ago, the Lord Jesus had sent out the disciples two by two to go preach the gospel. Do you remember what he said to them? One of the things he said to them. Don't go to the Gentiles. Have nothing to do with them. Don't do it. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. The gospel only went out to the Gentiles after the ascension. When Jesus says, at this point, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector, he is saying, do not associate with that person. And later on, when the Apostle Paul is talking about a similar thing in his letters after Pentecost, of course he has to put that a little bit differently. There's somebody among you that will not repent from a particular sin. He writes this in the second half of 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, nevertheless, I'm a brother. When he's not. Because you can't be a brother, truly, if you do not repent, if you live in sin. Don't associate with him, says Paul. Don't even eat with him. And the point here is, when somebody says, I believe in God, but refuses to live the life of a believer, he's being a hypocrite. And not only is he being a hypocrite, deluding himself, but he's also become a danger to the church. But other people might think, oh, look, that's what a Christian can look like too. It is not. And it needs to be shown, says the apostle. It needs to be shown that that's not what a believer looks like. Do not associate with him. So that people can see, the church can see, but even outsiders can see, that's not what a Christian is. In another letter, the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking of Thessalonians, does say, look, it doesn't mean that you can never talk to him. He claims to be a brother. Appeal to him as a brother to repent. This past week, in a couple of the younger catechism classes, we talked about the book of life. What happens when somebody is put out of the church? It's tantamount to requesting God to blot that person out of the book of life. You see, we sang in catechism this past week from Psalm 69, where that prayer is there, talking about those that will not repent, those that are doers of iniquity, and in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, those that are actually engaging in having him crucified, knowingly, the Pharisees, in other words. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Kind of makes you also think, of course, of the attempt of Moses after the sin of the golden calf. You remember God had said, with this kind of sin, I'm going to blot them out. I'll raise up a new people from you, Moses. And Moses prays to the Lord God and he says, Lord, save them, please, by your mercy. Let me be blotted out of your book. And of course, God is merciful. But he does also say to Moses, there's no way that you could pay for their sin. The only person that ever did that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On the cross. But just as somebody can be blotted out, as it were, or put out of the church, so also it is possible for a person to be readmitted. And they are readmitted when finally they do come to repentance, because that's another goal of church discipline. Not just keeping the church pure, showing what does a Christian look like, but calling the errant sheep back, even by putting them out, so that he realizes, despite the fact that he's saying, oh, I still believe in God, that God's church is saying, yeah, but that's not what true faith is all about. And you pray, you continue to pray for such a person, that they may yet realize that and repent. And so, you see, church discipline doesn't just close the doors of the kingdom of heaven to people by excommunication. There's a hope and a prayer that it will ultimately open the doors to such an unrepentant sinner when he finally does come to his senses and repent. As the Catechism says, they're again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. And they do public profession of sin, and they do re-profession of faith. And what a beautiful thing that is, when discipline ultimately leads to that result, the ability to repent and to be readmitted, to humble oneself like that little child that Jesus put in front of the disciples, to appreciate what God's grace really is. There are several questions, of course, that we can ask ourselves with respect to this material this afternoon. Number one, of course, do we ourselves genuinely appreciate that this gospel, this church thing that we're members of, is all about forgiveness, about being reconciled with your Maker? But let me hone in and be a little bit more specific. Ask yourself, have I ever walked the path of Matthew 18, going to my brother or sister in love? If the gospel is all about forgiveness and reconciliation, have I ever walked that path? Because I doubt that there's anybody here that has never in their lives known of somebody else that really needs that encouragement to repent. Or do we really have blinkers on? You see, that path of encouragement in love is not just something that's set aside for elders. It's for everybody. Everybody who genuinely understands what God's grace has done for me. Amen. Let's sing hymn 23, 1, 3, and 6. In our prayer this afternoon, we'll be praying for, among others, Sister Rachel Lewis, who has spent most of this past week in hospital. And so we'll pray that the Lord may be with her and grant healing. We'll also pray for our brother Marie Coutts. I've heard that his father is hoping to be able to come home from hospital in the coming week. We'll pray that Murray may also be given the continued strength to be able to support and minister to his father. We'll pray for brothers Brian Bosfeldt and Eric DeHaan that hope to depart to Sumba in the coming week for a mission visit. And we'll pray also for those who are continuing to receive medical treatment. Let us bring these matters before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed you are a Heavenly Father. We know, Lord, that you are justly angry at this world because of its rebellion against you. And yet you've allowed history to continue as your church is gathered. A gathering of people reconciled to you, not because of what we've done, but only because of your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to begin to fathom what that grace means, both for ourselves and how we react to it, as well as, Lord, how we react to our brothers and sisters. Grant us hearts that truly do understand your forgiveness and are assured by your promises. At the same time, Lord, grant us hearts that genuinely look out for each other as brothers and sisters, that are prepared to do the difficult thing and to call each other to repentance when that may be necessary. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength, you would give us the boldness, that you would give us the love, and that you would grant the blessing over our communion of saints. We do pray, Lord, for those who through the years may have departed from your church with unreconciled sin. We ask yet that you would grant repentance and a way back. That you would also give us wisdom in any contact that we may still have with them, in calling them back and showing them, Lord, that your love is still there for penitent sinners, but that without repentance, faith in you is useless. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us the wherewithal in our own lives to be able to lead a life of thankfulness to you in the coming week. So we pray also, Lord, for brothers and sisters in particular need. We ask that you would be with our sister Rachel Lewis, that you would grant her that she would be able not only to return home, but also to receive a treatment that would be effective. That she could be built up and be able to be the thankful mother that you call her to be. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with our brother Murray Coutts. As in your providence, he has been able to be a support and to grant ministry to his own father. Thank you that we've heard that he may hope indeed to be able to come home in the coming week after his stroke. We pray, Lord, that you would also grant to our brother Coutts the ability, the patience, the strength, but also the wisdom to minister to him as a son that has come to embrace your gospel, to know what your grace is. We pray too that you would be with those in our congregation continuing to receive treatment. We think among others of our sister Timmer, our brother Tyrone Cortez, our brother Jack Swartz, and also brother Zane Islander, that you would bless each and every one of them. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with our brothers Eric De Haan and Brian Bosfeldt as they journey off to Sumba this week. We ask not only for traveling mercies, but we ask for your blessing also over the contacts and of the evangelists that we are privileged to support and that they are privileged then also to visit. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with our sister churches in Sumba, and particularly with the evangelists as they live in remote villages and attempt also to bring that gospel to those that have not yet been able to heed that call or even to hear of your Son as their Saviour. We pray too, Lord, for our sister churches in South Africa. We've been asked to gift also to the theological training that goes on there, Lord, and we understand how difficult it is not only to live in that country, but particularly to be trained for the ministry and to serve there. We ask yet that you would raise up many godly men who would do just that, and that you would provide then also the means for their training. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters throughout this world. We ask that you would be with us all as we strive to show something of our thankfulness to you for that grace which goes beyond anything that we would ever be able to comprehend. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever in your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our final song this afternoon, you'll find in hymn 44, verse 1. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.